Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 15. It marks a little bit of a change in the book because this really introduces chapter 16 and the last set of judgments that will be poured out on the world. Revelation 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. We bow, Father, in reverence for you, the author of what we have just read. This is your revelation, and so it is good for us to study. Though it's about wrath, and it's about disturbing things, yet we know this is your work, and we pray that you give us insight into it and help us to understand what we've read and how it applies to us, because it certainly does. All of your word applies to us. And it is that which nourishes our souls. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd nourish us this morning, you would edify us, you would encourage us. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. His work in this is indispensable. And so we pray that his ministry would not be hindered, that we would receive it, and that he would open our eyes, spiritual eyes, open our hearts to receive the message of your word. Bless us spiritually, bless us materially. We pray for all of our members, Lord, who are dealing with sickness in one way or another. Encourage them and heal them. Bless those who are traveling, the young people that are on the road. We pray that you would give them safety. Bless, Lord, your people. Guard them and protect them. The world is so full of dangers. If we knew all the thousands and thousands of dangers out there, we would not leave our house, as Calvin noted in his Institutes. But we do because of the providence of God, the security we have. We are in your hand and in Christ's hand and absolutely secure. So may we have that confidence and may we live wisely. Bless us today. Bless us this week. Bless those who need special blessing, that bless us in this hour with light, with understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. That's a great hymn for our passage this morning. And that line, "May the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad." Well, that's what we read of and we'll study this morning in our text. And that's what the book of Revelation is heading toward. Title of our sermon this morning is, "What is God?" That's what the catechism asks. And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That statement was formulated in the Jerusalem chamber of Westminster Abbey in the 17th century by a group of godly divines known as the Westminster Assembly. It is a carefully framed statement, but one that would not meet with the approval of a lot of people today, even churchgoers. Words like power, holiness, justice are too harsh for them. The Apostle John wrote, God is love, and that is all of God that many people want to know. Words like holiness, justice, imply a reckoning with evil, retribution, judgment. People today want a kindly God with a big heart who forgives all. Certainly God is love. That's 1 John 4:8. It's a great truth. We would be forever lost without it. It's the source of God's grace and mercy. We must teach that truth and teach it clearly and teach it boldly. But that's not all that God is. He's also a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 29 tells us. And he wants us to have a complete picture of him. It's to our own benefit. The book of Revelation gives that. It is filled with the love and grace of God. But it's also about justice and judgment. We see that in chapter 15, which introduces the seven bowls of wrath. These are the final series of judgments in the book of Revelation. They are described in chapter 16 and are more intense than the previous judgments of the seals and trumpets. We read of malignant sores on people, of men scorched with fierce heat and of cities falling. These are horrific judgments. So in chapter 15, the Lord, the Spirit, prepares us for this with the assurance that all of God's ways are just. Throughout this brief chapter, we read of his righteous acts, that his ways are righteous and true, and that he is holy, which reassures us that these great judgments are right. They're proper. I'm reminded of the scene in Genesis 18. It's a remarkable scene where God visits Abraham and he informs him of his intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities. Abraham, standing before the Lord, begins to plead for those wicked cities. I think you see in that the heart of the saint. It really is an expression, though, of the mind of God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel tells us. And Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now that's not, as some have seen it, a challenge to God, but a prayer expressing Abraham's faith in God's character. He prays, he asks according to the character and the attributes of God, and he will always do right. And that's what we must understand. The wrath of God is a truth, a hard truth, but the judge of all the earth will always do right. He will always deal fairly with his creation, with the world, and with you. That is the explanation that Revelation 15 gives of God's actions in chapter 16. They will be shocking to you, or they may be disturbing. But nevertheless, we look at all these things in light of this great truth. The judge of all the earth will do right. It's what I think we could call a theodicy. I think I've used that word before. It's a theological term. It basically means a justification of God. It refers to an attempt to explain God's actions and exonerate him, and various philosophers have given it, and theologians, and generally they have terrible defenses of God. God doesn't need to be exonerated, of course, but for our sake, to help us in our weakness, God does give explanations for his actions, just as he did for his friend Abraham. The God of love is a God of wrath, a consuming fire, but only because he is holy, righteous, and just. And listen, if God were not just, we could have no confidence in his word, in his promises, no confidence that he would not break his word. But the scriptures tell us God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. He must be faithful because he is a just God who always does right. That's the portrait the Bible gives of him, and John gives here in chapter 15. It begins with John seeing a vision in heaven. He calls it a sign. So these seeing things, this revelation of God in symbols. And it's of seven angels who had seven plagues. He describes the vision as great and marvelous because of the awesome effect these plagues will produce on the earth and against the kingdom of the Antichrist. But they are the last, he says, because in them the wrath of God is finished. These are the last judgments leading up to the Lord's return. Wrath will continue for the unbeliever for all eternity. But these plagues complete God's warnings to an unbelieving, unrepentant world before Christ's return and the end of history, or at least history as we know it. In a moment, a voice in chapter 16 will tell the angels to pour out their bowls of wrath on the earth. But before that happens, John hears other voices, a whole choir of voices singing praise to God. The choir is gathered around the sea of glass before the throne of God. It's composed of those who were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. In other words, these are the martyrs who were steadfast in their faith, who didn't worship the beast, didn't receive his number, and as a result suffered death for their obedience to God. The beast thought that he had conquered them by killing them. But John says they were victorious. They were the ones that won. Because through death, they went from a world of pain into the very presence of the Lord God, into glory. And they entered heaven triumphant, having been obedient unto death. If we have difficulty at times believing that, it's because we are so earthbound. This world is all we know. It's hard for us to see beyond it. But we really do live in the shadow lands. The real world is yet to come. And that's what the Bible teaches. It's what we grasp by faith, not by sight. It's what these saints believed. They lived for what is to come and so entered into the reality of heaven triumphantly. John sees them there standing on the sea of glass, which is before God's throne, and the glass is described as mixed with fire. That's an unusual description. You remember back in chapter 4, the glassy sea is like crystal. Here it is mingled with fire, symbolic of God's holiness and justice, to which they sing praise. Their song is described in verse 3 as the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Both titles most likely refer to the same song, just two titles of the same song. It celebrates God's righteousness and his deliverance from the hostility of the beast. He saved these saints from the worship of the beast through their perseverance unto death. But he will deliver his people from the rule of the beast when he pours out plagues on the earth, destroys the devil's domain, and establishes his kingdom. That hope is what they praise here when they sing, "Great and marvelous are your works." They mean his works of judgment on the world. It's what Moses and the Israelites sang about in Exodus chapter 15, which is a song of praise that praises God for his judgments on Pharaoh at the Red Sea when he destroyed the flower of Egypt. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. That's the chorus that runs through the song of Moses in Exodus 15. They went down into the depths like a stone, they sang. Hundreds died in the sea. Thousands of horsemen and chariots died in that sea. But Moses called the judgment and the plagues wonders, miracles, an act of God's holiness, because it was all against evil men and delivered God's people from slavery. This song in Revelation 15 is like that. It too praises God's future acts of judgment on the world as great and God as righteous and true, right and trustworthy. His plagues will finish the wicked, punish the wicked. They will bring down Babylon. They will also alert people to their desperate need of repentance. And through it all, they will deliver the saints. So they sing in verse 3, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God's ways, his judgments, the bowl judgments of chapter 16 are righteous and true and holy. It's all a way of saying that the judge of all the earth will do right and put everything right. Today, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, John tells us. 1 John 5, verse 19, that's how he brings his book, that first epistle, to an end. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Just as Israel was under Pharaoh's power when they were in Egypt. But as God destroyed that king, he will also destroy the works of the devil. That's what all this is about. Future deliverance from evil. Ending evil. It's not really a song about personal salvation. It's about people who have been saved, but who are rescued from the Antichrist and the triumph of those who are saved. And yet, the basis for this future deliverance and the coming of the kingdom is Christ's work of salvation. Just as Israel's exodus from Egypt was based on the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, so this is called the Song of the Lamb. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus encouraged his disciples by saying, take courage, I have overcome the world. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to oppose you. The slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But take courage, I have overcome the world. He's saying that before he goes to the cross. It's a prophetic statement. It's where he will accomplish that at the cross, but he puts it in the past tense to say it's so certain to occur that it's as though it's already happened. In a matter of hours, he would be there, and he would triumph over his enemies, the world and its prince, the devil. He'd crush his head there at the cross. That was the purpose of his coming, to destroy the works of the devil. By his death, he defeated him and all of the dark powers behind evil. As a result, Satan has no claim on the redeemed. That's the reason for his disciples to take courage that night. It's the reason that these martyrs standing on the fiery sea of glass are called victorious. It is the reason God will complete the work of salvation when he comes again by cleansing the world of the devil's evil works and establishing his holy kingdom on the earth. That's what John describes in verse 4. All the nations will come and worship before you. Now that's a promise of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the last days, Isaiah said, all the nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem and be taught by him. Now that's never happened. Not yet. It's in the last days, Isaiah said. And all the nations will go up there and learn and grow and praise God. Men will hammer their swords into plowshares, and never again will they learn war. That's when Amos's words will be fulfilled, and justice will roll down like waters. Now that is holy. God will destroy evil and establish righteousness. The Bible is filled with that promise and hope. That's the goal of the book of Revelation. That's where it's heading. The nations will come and worship. God will save and draw people from every nation. The 24 elders sang of that back in chapter 5, verse 9, that Christ purchased for God men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And here the song is all about God and what He has done. The martyrs don't sing about themselves. They don't celebrate their suffering and their sacrifice, their achievements, which were great, their victory. That's not what they're singing about, not themselves, but all about God, about His great and marvelous works. Now that again is the catechism. It's the first question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And here they're doing that. They're exulting in His righteousness, His goodness, His justice. People may recoil from that and be offended by God's justice, His intolerance of sin. They don't want to hear about justice, about God's power, about His sovereignty. It's offensive to them, offensive to the natural man, offensive even to some professing believers. Voltaire, the French skeptic, is credited with saying, "If God made us in His image, we have returned Him the favor." Man invents a God in his own image, his own likeness, a God that he can live with, a God that doesn't trouble him. A story is told, I think I've told this before. You get old and you've repeated your illustrations many times, but anyway, it's a good story. It's about Oliver Cromwell, England's Lord Protector. And while he was sitting for his portrait for a famous artist, he saw that the artist was painting a flattering picture of him. Well, now, I like that, but Cromwell didn't. He objected. "Paint my picture truly like me, warts and everything, otherwise I will never pay a farthing for it." I was in one of the finer homes of Dallas a few years back. Some of you have been in places like that. It's a tour of homes, I think was the name of it, and we were invited to go. And in this magnificent home filled with all kinds of treasures, and I noticed on the table, a coffee table, the death mask of Cromwell. So of everything there, that's what fascinated me. I looked at it, and sure enough, there was, warts and all, giving credence to this story. Well, God has no defects. It's His perfections that people hate. His justice, His holiness, that's what they try to paint over and want to remove. God does not approve of that. And doing that changes nothing. May make that man feel good who rejects it all, but it changes nothing. Regardless, judgment is coming. Judgment must come because God is holy and has promised a kingdom. He cannot break His word. He is righteous and true. His promises will stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for His justice. The certainty of these things is stated in the last half of the chapter. John sees a third vision in verse 5. This is a vision of the temple in heaven. He calls it the Tabernacle of Testimony and says that it was opened. And the tabernacle recalls the wilderness wanderings and the law that was given on Mount Sinai and placed in the ark, which was placed in the Holy of Holies, and closed up. But here, it's opened to indicate that the world's rebellion will be judged by the straight standard of God's law. God will deal with it according to strict justice. And it will be righteous. It will be right. Then John sees the seven angels coming out of the temple clothed in clean linen and golden sashes, signifying they are carrying out God's will and doing it in purity. They're given seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who, it is said, lives forever and ever. The golden bowls are metaphors. I don't think it's literally the way it's going to unfold and there will be literal gold bowls, but literally, it is true, God lives forever and ever. That's a good reminder. God is eternal. He's forever and ever. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. He is self-existent. Nothing can move him. Man, in all his glory, Isaiah tells us, is just grass. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Man is so impressed with himself. He says things like, man is the measure of all things. I think, therefore I am. But we're just creatures of time. We don't last. We're just a vapor, James said. So this is a reminder that though evil seems to dominate the stage of world history and tyrants seem to direct the course of events, they don't. God is sovereign. He is, as it's stated in verse 3, the Almighty. He is eternal and the architect of the plan of the ages. He is presently working it out. And in that future day, when the seven angels come out of his temple, they will finish with things. He will begin the final stage of his plan to bring this present age of history to a close and will not be frustrated in doing that. Not by men, not by angels. They're all temporal. All things are temporal, but the Lord God himself, he is eternal. This is the kind of perspective that we need on life. We need to see things in order to live properly in time, see things in light of eternity. God has a plan and is working all things out according to the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. Everything's taking place according to his plan. And we need to see life presently in that light. I'm reminded as I was reflecting on this, a story that's told within a story. It's in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I think he's in the house of interpreter, and he sees in a room two children. And one child gets a bag of treasures, toys, and the other boy doesn't get anything. And the first one begins to enjoy all of his little treasures and toys, and he looks at the other one who doesn't have anything and mocks him. But soon, the boy with the toys has nothing but broken things that are worthless now. And he starts to cry. And the boy who had nothing is waiting for better things, eternal things. And that's us. That's the world and the church. That's the world and the people of God. It receives its things now, like that rich man at whose gate Lazarus was. He had his good things now. Our good things are yet to come, and we need to understand that and live for that. Now, when everything was ready, when the angels had received their bowls and taken their stations, we read in verse 8, and the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, when everything is ready, that's what happens. And we read about the smoke that fills the temple. That symbolizes God's presence and glory in the Old Testament. When God came down on Mount Sinai, the mountain smoked. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, it was filled with smoke. Smoke filled the heavenly temple, and that's symbolic of God's presence there. He has sent out seven angels with seven plagues. He's in that temple. He's directing things. And the fact that no one could enter the temple indicates that no one can approach the Lord to intercede for the world and stop the judgment. That judgment, what's taking place here, is unavoidable. Just as the prayers of Abraham ultimately could not prevent brimstone from falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, so too no one will be able to turn away God's wrath from the world. When the time of judgment comes, nothing can stop it. Man can object to that and adopt an incomplete picture of God, imagine that he's all love and no wrath. He can deny God is a consuming fire, which the scriptures reveal. But nothing changes what is. Nothing can change reality. The wrath of God is real. It is just. The judge of all the earth will do right. and he will judge the earth. So this is a warning to unbelievers. It's a gracious, merciful warning to flee the wrath to come. This is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to come to Christ and be saved. But this passage is also great encouragement to all who have come to him, because the song of these martyrs reminds us of who God is and what he is doing for us. Our situation is similar to the one those future saints will experience who will be victorious over the beast and his image, because we too fight spiritual battles. We're in spiritual battles every day of our life. You are in the battle right now, whether you realize it or not. And the world is continually trying to make us conform to its standard. It will seek to make everyone have the mark of the beast, conform to that man, that his rule and his religion. But it's happening today with us. We face that battle every day of our lives to compromise our faith, maybe just a little, or maybe deny it altogether. And it has always been that way. Moses dealt with those same temptations growing up in the privilege and opulence of the royal palace in Egypt. But he came to a point when he made a decisive decision to not go the way of Egypt, but to follow Christ, to follow the Redeemer to come, the Messiah to come. The author of Hebrews tells us that, Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose instead to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's our daily battle, to choose Christ over the world and all that it offers, to reject the Antichrist of the age, whatever form he or it may take. The Antichrist is coming, but there are many Antichrists already. We deal with them. So, are we going to be influenced by that? Are we going to seek whatever the temptation may be or yield to it? The temptation to have power or prestige or wealth and pleasures? Often, it's a choice that is made in difficult circumstances, trying circumstances. That's a test because hardship has a way of raising doubts in one's mind about God's goodness, about God's faithfulness. I'm sure businessmen at times feel that when a deal that was anticipated and very important falls through, or there are layoffs at the company and one wonders, now what? What am I going to do? The temptation is to doubt God, is to give in to despair and adopt worldly ways. That's a struggle. And then we also face death. All of us will, at some time, face death. Maybe not like the saints in this choir on the sea of glass and fire. We may die in our sleep. We may have a peaceful death, not as the martyrs. But Christians today go through difficulties. They go through physical difficulties, protracted struggles with health, and eventually succumb to cancer or some other terrible disease. Christians sometimes have hard deaths and have hard lives. Those are battles. We need to see them as battles, spiritual battles. They take courage. They take faith every day. And the message of Revelation 15 encourages that. The judge of all the earth will do right. What he does may seem hard to us. We may not be able to understand it altogether. But his ways are righteous and true. And he is holy. That's not the testimony of ivory tower theologians who live in their library and never enter the spiritual battle, who've lived a safe life and made few sacrifices. This is the testimony of people who have suffered death, suffered martyrdom at the hands of the enemy, yet they did not feel that God had failed them. They praised him, and they even rejoiced in their experience. We can do that as we know and cling to the great truths of God's Word, one of which is the truth that God stands behind the song of the Lamb. 1 John 4:8. One of the great truths that is behind all of this, and that is God is love. He is. Should never forget that. But he's all the rest as well. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He cannot be holy and ignore wickedness. He cannot be just and ignore sin. He cannot be truth and ignore lies. He cannot be good and ignore evil. He must destroy evil, and he will. But how can he destroy evil and deliver all those he loves who have done evil and sinned? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How can he be both just and good? How can he be just and the justifier of the lost? Well, this is where his wisdom is displayed. He sent a substitute, his son, who became a man in order to take our place in judgment on the cross. And there God poured out his wrath in full on him. Now all who put their faith in him make his sacrifice and his payment for sin their payment. The believer is forgiven and free. God is both just and the justifier of all who believe. He is now our provider as well, and our protector through this life, and our guide in this world, in the best of times and the worst of times. So stay faithful. And when it ends, when this brief life is over, he will bring us into his presence as victors, and we will inherit the kingdom to come. But again, it's a kingdom for the redeemed, for those who have been bought by Christ, who have believed in him. So have you done that? Don't think that forgiveness is for everyone, that all will be forgiven and all will be forgotten. It's not. God is righteous and holy, and he is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. There is a day of reckoning, of retribution, of judgment. Only those who are joined to Christ will be saved, and we are joined to him and to his life and his sacrifice by faith alone. So believe, trust in Christ as the Lord God and man's only Savior. Flee to him. Flee the wrath to come. God help you to do that, and help all of you who have, all of us who have, to rest in that and rejoice. Glory is coming. The kingdom is coming. We can rejoice in that. Lord, we do give you praise and thanks that the wounds of your Son paid the ransom that we could never pay and gained our salvation. It all happened at the cross. And you proved that you accepted his wounds for us by raising him from the dead. And having joined ourselves to him by faith, we have that ransom paid, and we have the glory and the hope of the resurrection to come, and the eternal glory forever and ever. Why? Because of your goodness, your grace, your mercy to us. We thank you for that. Help us to focus deeply on that. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.